Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Meg Robinson. On today's podcast, we hear a message from the preaching series on Genesis called Beginnings. This sermon demonstrates how the first sin of humanity still affects us today. Let's listen in to Senior Pastor Jerry Barber's message from Genesis 3:1-13, Original Sin.
The Washington Post once posed this question to readers: do you believe in the concept of sin? And they received a lot of interesting responses to that question. Do you believe in the concept of sin? Here are three of them that are different. One man from Alexandria, Virginia, wrote, "Yes, I do believe in the concept of sin. I'm a Muslim by faith. I understand what my sins and sinful decisions are. I ask God for forgiveness and try to make better decisions going forward. And I hope that when it's all added up, I've done more good than bad in my life and am given eternal rewards when my life is called." Another person from Washington wrote, "To me, sin is something the church created to get people to behave the way they wanted them to." And then one other response from Gaithersburg, somebody wrote, "I definitely believe in the concept of sin. Before I became a Christian, I used to deal with my sin by ignoring it. Now when I sin, I find immeasurable comfort in reminding myself that Jesus took the punishment intended for me as a result of my sin." Three different responses. One that thought, "Yes, I sin, but hopefully I can do enough good to get over with it." One that denied that sin existed and it was a construct of the church just to get people to behave. And one that understood sin as an offense to God and yet something that could be forgiven. Well, today we're going to find out where sin came from. We're going to talk about the origin of sin. We're going to talk about original sin. And it's already been mentioned, we're preaching through the Old Testament book of Genesis in this series called Beginnings. And I invite your attention today to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look today at the first 13 verses of the chapter. But first of all, I'm just going to read the first 7 verses to us that sets the stage. Now, already in Genesis 1 and 2, we have seen God create the world. Everything in the world. The universe, all of the living creatures, and the apex of His creation was man and woman, male and female, created in God's image. And so far, everything is great. In fact, everything is perfect. It's a beautiful world. It's a perfect world because there's no sin. It's paradise. But in Genesis 3, paradise gets affected tremendously. That's our account for today. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," did God really say, "You must not eat any tree in the garden"? "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What we're going to do this morning as we walk through Genesis chapter 3, the first 13 verses, is we're going to talk about some factors that led to this very first sin. And it's not only factors that led to sin, these same factors lead us to sin today. So these same four factors led them to sin, and they also can lead us to sin. And we want to examine them and see what God has to say about them and how it can help us in our life. So we start at verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat of any tree of the garden?" Now, so far in Genesis, in chapters 1 and 2, all we see is the natural world. We have no indication yet that there is a supernatural world. We see the water, and we see the sky, and the land, and the animals, and the plants, and man and woman. We see the natural world. These are things you can see and touch and feel, but we don't see the supernatural, and yet supernatural is there. The world in which there are spirits, good spirits and bad spirits, exist, but we haven't been introduced to it so far. The serpent here, verse 1, was more crafty. Now, that word crafty, that concept, is not necessarily a negative one. In this case, it became a negative one, but in itself, it was kind of a shrewd animal. But remember that the serpent is not the enemy. The snake is not the one, although they're my enemies, by the way. This serpent is not the enemy, but the serpent is a tool of Satan. Now, Genesis does not specifically state that this was Satan coming in the form of a serpent. However, the rest of Scripture, when you look back and you see what we learn about Satan, Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. He deceives. He's the enemy of our souls. He tempts us to sin. It becomes obvious who it is that is behind what this serpent is saying. Satan was an angel himself. He became a fallen angel. He sinned, he rebelled against God, and led a rebellion against God in which at least a third of the angels went with him. That's who the character is behind the scene that you can't see with your eye. And that's something that's tricky about Satan. You can't see him with your eyes, but he's there and he's working. Now think about what's happening here. Think about how deceptive Satan is. Through the serpent, he doesn't march up to Eve and say, "Guess what? I want you to know something. God is a bad God. God does not have your best interest in heart. God wants to limit you. God wants you to be miserable. Those restrictions that God is putting on you, those are no good. You need to throw those out, do your own thing, and suffer whatever consequence you suffer." I think if he'd have said that, what do you think Eve would have done? Well, obviously that's another theological question. But he didn't come to her that way. He drew her in, and he just comes up to her, and he says, did God really say, "You must not eat of any tree in the garden"? You see, he is starting to undermine God's word. He's misrepresenting it. He's distorting it. He's attacking it. It's not a full frontal attack yet. He doesn't have it in bright neon lights. "Oh, God is bad. Don't believe him." He's just trying to change the word of God a little bit. He left out freely. He left out the fact of all the other trees that they could eat. And he questions either God's right or God's motivation to limit Adam and Eve by saying, "Did God really say?" But Eve's answer doesn't tell the full story either. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You know what Eve left out there? She left out the fact that they could eat from every tree in the garden except for one. And she also added something. You must not touch it. God did not say that. God said, don't eat that one tree. But God, it's not recorded that he prohibited them from touching it. So now, again, the undermining of God's word is still at play, and it's beginning to be intensified because now she is reporting back something that does not match God's word. She's making God's command even more stringent than it was. And so that's why we would say the first factor that led to sin and always leads to sin is an attack on God's word. You can count on it. This is Satan's tactic. This is what he used in the garden, and this is what he uses against us. There's always an attack on God's word. Now, in verse 4, the attack continues. It intensifies, and it even expands to another aspect of God. Now he looks at her and says, you will not surely die, or certainly die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent just denies outright what God had told her. You won't certainly die. And he paints God in an unflattering light. Well, God knows something about that. In other words, he knows that you're going to get enlightenment. If you do that, your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to be like God. And so she's getting an attack from Satan that is painting God in an unflattering light. And it is an attack on the goodness of God. It's as if Satan was saying something like this: God doesn't want that for you. God is holding back from you. God does not have your best interest at heart. God knows differently. That's why he is saying that. So the attack, secondly, is an attack on God's goodness. You see that? When we think that God's commands are restrictive, when we think that obeying the Bible, obeying Scripture, is going to not be fun, it's going to not be the way that we get fulfilled, it's going to be limiting to us, it's going to keep us from really fully expressing ourselves. When we believe all those lies, you know what we're believing? We're believing that the God who gave those commands is not a good God. We're believing that God gave those commands for some reason to keep us from life rather than giving life to us. So, verse 6, when the woman saw that fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, I admit it, sin often looks attractive. Sin is often appealing. It draws us in. It's something that we want to do or not do. In this case, see what it is. It was good for food. She could look at it. Wow, that looks good. It's pleasing to the eye. It's desirable for gaining wisdom. So she fell for it. And the scheme is always the same. If we go over into the New Testament, John the Apostle writes in 1 John 2, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, and he names it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Eve saw that the fruit was good for food. This is what John would call the lust of the flesh. It's a craving for physical pleasure. And that's one aspect of sin. There are aspects of sin that we crave because they feel good. And this could be anything that leads to a sense of physical satisfaction that is something that we would experience outside of God's parameters for it. It might be premarital sex or extramarital sex. It might be pornography. It might be excessive drinking. It might be overeating. But it's the aspects of sin that we would call the lust of the flesh, and we're drawn to it because it feels good. And then the lust of the eyes. Eve saw that it was pleasing to the eye. There's some things that tempt us and are attractive to us as sin because it just looks good. It's something we want. We would like to have it. It's the lust of the eyes. It's something desirable. It's a craving for something we see. This might be materialism or greed or covetousness. And then there's a third one, and that's the pride of life. Eve saw that this was desirable for gaining wisdom. Oh, if I have this, I'll be wise like God. So the pride of life, those would be things that puff us up. It might be pride in our achievements or our possessions. And so what led to the first sin leads to every sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And really, how we could summarize this, this is the third factor that led to the first sin, and that is the desire to seek moral autonomy. Adam and Eve wanted to be their own people. They wanted to do what they wanted to do rather than what God wanted them to do. This was not a mistake. This was not an accident. This was a deliberate choice. Isn't it amazing how our society will cop to mistakes, but hardly anybody will use the word sin? You know, some politician has an affair or embezzles money or whatever they do, and they stand up and what do they say? Well, I regret if I've hurt anybody. I regret my errors in judgment or my mistakes. Rarely do we hear somebody stand up and say, you know what, I blew it. I was wrong. I did wrong. I hurt myself. I hurt you. I hurt God. I hurt my wife, or whatever the case may be. We'll cop to mistakes, but this isn't a mistake. This is a desire to be in charge. This is a desire to do what we want to do, not what God wants us to do. It wasn't wrong to seek knowledge, of course. God wants us to have knowledge. God wants us to have wisdom. But if we seek the kind of knowledge that mistrusts God or excludes God, that's the kind of knowledge that was being sought here. This was a knowledge that was essentially usurping God's role. There's a book I mentioned last week, Vaughn Roberts on transgender. Last week we talked about male and female. We talked about gender identity and issues like that. And Vaughn Roberts just wrote a little short 70 or 80 page book on transgender. And it's about that issue. But as part of that issue, he also observes our culture. And I want to quote a little bit of it because it's really, really a helpful understanding for where we are in terms of our desire to be morally autonomous. He comments on our culture, and he comments on Steve Jobs, and he says, a significant part of Steve Jobs' success was not only that he created very, very good products, but he was a genius at marketing. And he understood our culture. He understood the undercurrents of our culture, and he had an acute understanding of the spirit of our age. And so, understanding the spirit of our age, he created a brand that would speak to our culture's deepest longings for self-expression and to be about myself. Just think about the names of the Apple products. iMac, iPad, iPod, iPhone. It's all about I. And Robert says what he did was He knew that we live in the I culture where everything revolves around the individual and it's all about us. And so that, again, in addition to the greatness of the products, that was appealing. And he said this, if we think that truth is subjective, then we certainly won't let any external authority tell us what to think or how to behave. Whether it's the government, a religion, or our family. It's up to us to draw our own conclusion and live our own lives. As the boys from Boyzone put in one of their songs, no matter what they tell you, no matter what they say, no matter what they teach you, what you believe is true. The I world teaches me to resent any challenge to my individualism. Jonathan Grant has expressed this really well. He said, modern authenticity encourages us to create our own beliefs and morality. The only rule being that they must resonate with who we feel we really are. The worst thing we can do is to conform to some moral code that is imposed on us by the outside, by society, our parents, the church, or whoever else. And he says, this culture of expressive individualism has become the moral wallpaper of the modern world. Do you see and feel and experience in our society this moral wallpaper of expressive individualism? Shake your head one way or the other. You with me? It's just all around us. And it's also in us. And that's a pretty tough combination. When it's around us and when it's in us, we don't have much chance, do we? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Let's note that not only Adam and Eve, we're not here to bash Adam and Eve. We also trust in ourselves. We also deny God's authority. We also doubt His goodness. We also sit on the throne of our lives. We also want to express ourselves. We also don't want anybody telling us what to do or how to do it. In other words, Adam and Eve's story is also my story. And it's also your story. It's our story. And so let's look at verse 6. And notice again the last part of the verse there, and we get the final factor of what led to that first sin. She, Eve, also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. I don't know where I was in Sunday school growing up. I don't know where I was early in my Christian life. I always had an image of this story that here's the serpent and here's Eve and Adam is over here doing something. You know, he's tending, he's tilling the ground, he's out and Eve is over here messing up, right? Sinning, falling. And Adam is just, you know, doing something and then Adam kind of shows up and Eve goes, hey, look, why don't you have a bite of... That's not what happened at all. Look what it says. She also gave some to her husband. Read the next four words out loud with me. Who was with her? Adam was right there. Adam was right there with her. This is a failure to follow God's designed order. God is a God of order. God established some principles to begin with, and one of the first principles He established was He gave to Adam the authority to have dominion over the animals, right? That we are given that right and responsibility as human beings. We are to have dominion over the animals, and Adam had that responsibility. So if I am given responsibility to have dominion over the animals, and an animal comes to me and tries to talk me into doing something that's different than what God told me to do, what should I do? I should say, get away from me. Right? I'm not going to talk to you. I mean, that's what I always say to the snakes when they come to me. Get away from me. I've got a hoe that helps me with that. Secondly, Adam was the one, not Eve. Adam was the one that was given the command by God that he could eat freely from all the trees in the garden except for one. Adam was responsible. Now, obviously, this happened before Eve was created. And then Eve was created, and Adam shared it with her. I mean, Eve obviously knows the story and knows what God said, but the responsibility, the spiritual headship responsibility, the moral authority was given to Adam. And yet, here is Adam, while Eve is sitting there being deceived by the snake. In fact, later in the scripture, we'll find out that Adam sinned while Eve was deceived. And what does Adam do while he's sitting there? He's working on his remote, you know? He's switching channels. He wants to get the Lakers game. I don't know if the Lakers, well, they were in Minnesota before they went to LA. Well, anyway, he's present, but he's absent spiritually. Adam is not taking spiritual responsibility the way God wanted him to. Now, listen. Spiritual leadership and responsibility is nothing about domination. It's nothing about men mistreating women, or we're equal before God, there's equality before God. But men, I want to tell you something. If you're a male in here, God has given you, and you're married, God has given you a spiritual responsibility that He has not given your wife. He's given your wives, women, God has given you spiritual responsibilities. But men, if you're a man, if you're married, and especially if you're a father, God has given you a spiritual responsibility. And this is God's designed order. And one of the huge problems right here is Adam just didn't accept his spiritual responsibility. And I think that's one of the huge problems in the church in America. I don't know about the rest of the world, but men can be very spiritually passive. And you look in a lot of churches, and thank God for the women in churches that love God and are serving God and doing all kind of ministry for Him. And at Harvest, we've got wonderful women doing that. Thank God for them. But men, the responsibility in your home for spiritual leadership falls on your shoulders. And today on Father's Day, this isn't a Father's Day message, a typical Father's Day message, but we're going through the book of Genesis and we come to this today, and I think it's appropriate that this is a challenge for us to step up to the plate and not to be spiritually passive, not to sit back and expect somebody else to be the spiritual leader of our home. They failed to follow God's designated order. And again, I'm talking about godly, humble leadership that loves and leads our wives and families like Christ loved and led the church. And every godly woman would love to have a godly husband who does that. Well, how did it work out for him? How did it turn out? We're not going to get all the way through the story next week. In fact, we're going to do the verses 14 to the end of the chapter. We're really going to get all the consequences of the fall. But we can see some of the consequences today. We can see some of the results of sin today in verses 7 to 13. The first one was shame. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Why? Because things weren't the way God wanted them to be anymore. I mean, they were one way and then they sinned and all of a sudden, oh, they look around and go, oh, we're naked. And nakedness is good and nakedness is fine. But there's something here that shows them that things aren't the way they used to be. Melvin Hugin and Cornelius Planica, which Cornelius Planica's got a good book called The Breviary of Sin. Things are not the way they are supposed to be. I encourage you, if you want to read about sin, that'd be a good one. But human shame is a feeling of distress at our deficiencies, deformities, or absurdities, real or imagined, and especially at the uncovering of these things. They were ashamed. They had never been ashamed before. But when we choose to disobey God, it brings shame. Then there's separation. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, it doesn't explicitly say that, but it assumes it. You get the idea that this happened before. This wasn't the first time they heard God, I don't think. It seems like God probably did this before. We don't know that for sure. All we know is there was never any reason for them to fear God or run away from God or be away from God. But now they hide. They're separated from God. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Let me ask you a question. Do you think God didn't know where he was? The questions in Scripture are often designed to help us think, not to help God discover. God knew where he was, but God says, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." They once enjoyed fellowship with God. They once enjoyed being with God, but now they're separated from God. That's the problem with sin. Sin separates us from God. In fact, that's what death is. When God said, "On the day you sin, you will surely die," well, they didn't physically die at that moment, but death is separation. Physical death is separation of the material and immaterial part of us. Our body dies and goes into the ground, and the immaterial part of it is separated from it. That's physical death. Spiritual death is being separated from God. And eternal death is being separated from God forever in hell. So that's the essence of death. When Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death, it's what we earn by sinning is to be separated from God. Isaiah 59, the prophet said, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So there's shame, and there's separation, and then there's blame. God's still talking to Adam. God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man says, "Yes, Lord, I blew it." Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. I didn't read that right. The man said, "I really failed, God. Will you forgive me?" No, the man said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit." He blamed her. It's Eve's fault. God, I was doing fine. And the woman, he was not only blaming Eve, he was kind of blaming God, right? "The woman you put here." Really? This is what we do as human beings. When we sin, when we do wrong, we want to find somebody else to blame it on. Started right there. Blame. It was definite blame. And then verse 13. So, okay, God has this conversation with Adam. Well, let me see what Eve has to say about this. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, not, "I blew it, God, I messed up, I was deceived." No, the serpent deceived me. So Adam goes, "It's the woman." And the woman goes, "It's the serpent. And I ate." Francis Schaeffer, in his book, Genesis and Time and Space, sums up these kind of three separations. He adds some more, but these results in terms of alienation that is caused by sin. He says there was psychological separation. Man was separated from himself. Before this, there was no shame or guilt. But after they sinned, they don't like themselves. And the virus of sin introduced all the psychological problems that we face today. Low self-esteem, poor self-image, and self-consciousness that we battle with today. You know what? I don't know how many of us or you struggle with any of those, bad self-esteem or any of that. If it wouldn't have been for sin, that would have never been an issue. Adam and Eve were fine before this. So there's psychological separation. There was spiritual separation, as we mentioned in Isaiah 59. Humanity was separated from God. Before this, Adam and Eve felt totally comfortable in God's presence, but now, instead of being comfortable in God's presence, they are uncomfortable in God's presence. They're separated from Him. And all the spiritual estrangement that people feel today, all of the emptiness and the dead-end searches down one religion after another, disrespect for the Bible, disinterest in the church, dislike for godly people, all of that comes because Adam and Eve brought sin into the world. And then there was social separation. Humanity was separated from each other. Think about this. We'll see more about this in a minute, but Schaefer makes the observation that things like marital strife, divorce, lawsuits, gossip, hatred, and war were all introduced to the world right here. It all started right here because of sin. This is the deceptiveness of sin and Satan. It looks good. It looks attractive. And like a fish, you know, who goes for the bait. It looks attractive. But then, bam! We sin and the consequences are not good. Satan and our minds sometimes want to make us think that God is not for us, that God is restrictive, that God is narrow, that God is old-fashioned, the Bible doesn't matter, it's not relevant, that you can do what you want to do, be yourself, you do you. These are the things that bombard us from within and from without all over in our culture. But the opposite is true. The problem with sin and the problem with trying to find ourselves apart from obedience to God is that it leads us not to truly find ourselves, but it leads us to despair and death and separation from God and ourselves and others. And God is so good because He gives us the joy and the opportunity of finding fulfillment in Him. So I would ask the question, is there any hope? I mean, you read this story and you think about ourselves and you think about our world. This is a crazy world we live in, isn't it? I mean, it is crazy. And you go, is there any hope? And I would say simply, yes. Where is that hope found? In Christ. That's where the hope is found. It's in Christ. You see, here's Adam and Eve, and they're in a perfect environment. Everything's right there on a platter for them, and they blow it. Let's fast forward to Matthew chapter 4. And let's think about somebody who was not in a perfect environment, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, He had been fasting for 40 days, and He was hungry. I had to fast one day last week for a medical procedure, and I was starved after one day. He fasted 40 days. And look what happened. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. The tempter came to Him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." That might be the lust of the flesh, physically, right? Eat them. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took Him to the holy city and had Him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." That may have been the pride of life. Like, wow, throw yourself out and the angels will come get you. Look, you'll be great. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you." Looks like the lust of the eyes. All this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus answered, said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. I have great news for you today. Today we don't go out and say, oh, well, we're like Adam and Eve and we mess up all the time and we don't have any hope. But today let's take our eyes off of ourselves and let's look at Jesus Christ and see his victory. Amen. He won the victory over Satan. He was the Son of God. He was human. He was divine, all in one person. And he said no to Satan and yes to God. And then there's a chart on your outline. We're starting to wrap up. We're not closing completely, but we're starting to wrap up. And I want to quickly look at Romans chapter 5, because Romans chapter 5 makes the analogy of the first Adam, Adam, and then the last Adam, who is Christ. And this is, not only did Christ set the model for us, something happened in what he did that helps us today. It helps us overcome today. And there's this chart, and I've showed you the difference in the chart of what Adam brought and what Christ brought. So for instance, Adam brought death, and Christ brought God's grace. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. And skip over to verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, that's Adam, death, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? There's death in Adam, but there's grace in Christ. The title of this sermon is Original Sin. I want to just, when you look at verse 12 there, this is where we get the doctrine of original sin from. And there are three possible explanations for it. Some people have said, for instance, that they use the word imitation. There's no immediate effect. In other words, Adam was a bad example for us here, but he just set us a bad example. But that's not what the passage is teaching. Then it goes to another level of infection. The sinful nature is passed along to all people as a result of that. And that captures part of the truth. But I like the word inclusion. Sinful nature and guilt are both passed along, because we participated in some way in that first sin. Adam was the head or the representative of the human race. And in that moment, he was sinning, he was falling, but we were all falling. And so the sinful nature was passed to us, and the guilt was passed to us, and that's what Romans 5:12 talks about. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in that way death came to all people because all sin. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because it's our nature, and we sin also because we choose. Have you ever wondered why, for instance, a man who has a beautiful wife and family throws it all away to have an affair with someone? Have you ever wondered why a student who's really smart and makes really good grades still ends up cheating on a test? Genesis 3 and Romans 5 give us the answer. It's because we are sinful. We are guilty before God. We fell along with Adam. This is why we lose our temper, and this is why we struggle with pride and jealousy and lust and prejudice. This is why people fight and why nations go to war. Because of sin. And we are included in that sin, and we carry it out. But praise God, there's another nature at work, and that's the nature of Christ. That gives us victory of sin. Back to our chart, back to Romans 5. In Adam, the one sin leads to judgment, but in Christ, many sins lead to justification. Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Justification is a theological concept in which you are treated by God as if you were fully innocent. Verse 17, we got a reign of death and a reign of life. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? 18. One consequence is condemnation, the other is justification. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, that's Adam, so also one righteous act, that's Jesus, resulted in justification and life for all people. And then verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Everyone is constituted as a sinner in Adam. And yet in Christ's act, the many are constituted as righteous. Well, to wrap this up, let's think back to those four factors again. And I want to just, there's a little oval on your outline sheet if you're taking notes, and just to help us apply it. There's just one thing I want to encourage you to do about each one of those things. So first of all, there's an attack on God's Word, and that happens to us today. God's Word gets attacked, and that as it's attacked in our minds and in our culture, it can lead us to sin, and I would encourage you to honor God's Word. And that means hold it high. That means esteem it as God's Word. Psalm 119, 127 and 28, because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, and because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. That means making decisions based on what the Bible says. Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your Word. And it means being saturated with Scripture ourselves, not just hearing sermons or lessons. Psalm 119:11, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Did you notice in Jesus' account in Matthew 4, when he's tempted by the devil, what does he do? He quotes Scripture to him. He quotes Scripture. He uses the Word of God. Let's honor the Word of God. Secondly, there's an attack on God's goodness. What do we do with that? I want to urge you to trust. I want to urge you to trust God. Matt Woodley hits the nail on the head when he says this. It's the central question behind the story of Genesis and the story of your life. And here's the question. Will I trust God or will I turn away from God? Will I trust God or will I turn away from God? For the Christian, this is the taproot of every disorder of the human soul. Can I trust God? Can I take Him at His Word? Jesus said, for instance, I'm the bread of life. Can I trust that? Or do I have to go looking for my own bread somewhere else to get satisfied? The Bible says, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Can I trust that? Or do I need to find another way to deal with my anxiety? The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do I believe that? Or do I believe I have to work harder to get my sins cleansed before a holy God? Trust. Number three, a decision to seek moral autonomy. I would encourage you to surrender. Surrender to God. It goes against our human reasoning. God wants us to obey Him. And He offers freedom and joy in that. And our sinful flesh thinks that surrender is going to restrict us somehow. The world pictures it as limiting and restrictive. But what happens is, as people refuse to depend on God and depend on themselves, as one commentator puts it, in seeking autonomy, freedom, and power, we only forge new chains. And finally, failure to follow God's design order. And I encourage you to follow God's design order. Men, I encourage you to be godly men, men of valor, men of prayer. On Father's Day, obviously we know we can't make decisions for our children, especially as they become adults. But men, I encourage you to stand, to say, God willing, by the power of God, I'm going to stand between Satan and his attacks and my family. And of course, this is where we need prayer a lot, because none of us are capable of doing it on our own strength and our own power. I'm going to put it in one sentence. There's so many one sentences I could put this in, but let's just call it this. Christ's obedience trumps Adam's disobedience. Christ's obedience trumps Adam's disobedience. There's a nursery in British Columbia, a plant nursery, not a baby nursery. Valley Brook Gardens. And one of the employees decided to play a practical joke. And on 17 plants that they sold, there was a warning label that said, the warning label said, all parts of this plant are toxic. I don't know about you, I don't like buying plants that are toxic. But the warning label said that. So the employee thought, oh, he was going to play a practical joke, and he thought, you know, one of the other people would catch it and they would laugh. And so he took that label and he changed it, and it said, all parts of this plant are good in soup. So the nursery sold 17 of these plants, and then they discovered that the label had been changed, and they were frenetically trying to find people who bought it. You know what? The devil has done the same thing to us. He's changed the labels. He's changed the labels on sin. He said, this looks good. This is good for food. This is pleasing to the eye. This will make you wise. When the label should have said, if you disobey God, you will die. And if you obey God, that's where life and freedom is. Satan essentially said to Eve, Eve, you do you, and she did. Satan's a master of deception, and he's still at it today trying to deceive us. And I encourage you, rather than falling to that deception and for that deception and just marching in line with our culture, to say, God, thank you for giving us a book that is perfect and gives us life guidelines. And thank you, Jesus, for modeling victory over temptation. And thank you, Jesus, for including us in your victory. Let's bow our heads for prayer, please. Today, I encourage you to reflect on the goodness of God, even as we reflect on the awfulness of sin. And if you are here today, and maybe you've been religious and you've been good, I want you today to move past that and to hear that what Jesus did on the cross, that pays for our sin. And that's how we enter a relationship with Him, through faith. We're not trying to pull ourselves up by the moral bootstraps. There's life in Christ. And if you don't have that life, I urge you to open your heart to Him today. If you have that life in Christ, in your battle with sin that we all face, I urge you to look to Christ, be honest, confess your sin, but look to Christ and let Him give you the victory.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out about how you can donate to support the podcast.